As we begin our study in Revelation chapter 11, we find ourselves in the very middle of the tribulation period. 3.5 years have passed. The temple has been built. Quite possibly, the Antichrist has already desecrated the temple by declaring himself to be God. And as soon as he does that, the Battle of Armageddon begins, which takes place during the second 3.5 years of the tribulation. The thing we're going to learn tonight is about two witnesses. These witnesses are first mentioned in Revelation chapter 11. We see where they prophesy for 1260 days or 3.5 years. I believe they prophesy during the first half of the tribulation period, though that is disputed by some, and I'll bring that up in just a bit. I believe they have a big part in converting the 144,000 Jewish evangelists that we talked about back in Revelation chapter 7. I'm not saying totally, but I'm saying they had a part, perhaps, in their conversion. That's simply an observation on my part and on the part of others. We're going to see where these two witnesses are murdered in the streets of Jerusalem. Their bodies are going to be left lying there for 3.5 days. And then the Spirit of God is going to come upon them. They're going to stand on their feet. They're going to hear a voice from heaven saying, "Come up here!" And they're going to be raptured. And the whole world is going to witness not only their murders, their deaths, but their rapture or their ascension into heaven. Well, we'll look at this in much more detail as we get into our text, but that's kind of an overview of where we're going to be tonight. Notice, first of all, in verse 3 of chapter 11, you have the message of two witnesses. They will prophesy, it says, for 1260 days. The text says, "And I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1260 days clothed in sackcloth." Now, as you know by now, 1260 days on a Jewish calendar would be equivalent to 3.5 years. But I want to talk about this idea of them prophesying. What does that mean? Well, let's get into that just a bit. I'm sorry, I missed that page here. The question I do want to raise before I look at the word prophesy is, which 3.5 years do they prophesy? That's the question. Which 1260 days? It's John MacArthur in his commentary on the book of Revelation who believes that these two witnesses prophesy in the second half of the tribulation period, where most Bible scholars that I studied believe that they're going to prophesy during the first half of the tribulation period. And I'm one who believes that, though I do not consider myself a scholar. But if you look at David Reagan, if you look at the teaching of Doc Bishore or David Hocking, people like that, they would all teach that they prophesy during the first half of the tribulation period. Now I want to talk about this figure 3.5. It has some historical significance, and you're going to note tonight that 3.5 years, or even the number 3.5, is going to come up several times, and it's going to have different meanings to it. So it's very interesting to study what the Bible has to say about this number 3.5. For example, if you go back to the abomination of desolation mentioned by Daniel, remember what that's all about. That's the first desecration of the temple that took place beginning on June of 168 BC. And it ended on December of 165 BC. That's when Antiochus Epiphanes of Syria desecrated the temple by offering pigs on the altar of burnt offerings, by having a statue of Zeus Olympus in the holy place of the temple, by having such a thing as sacred prostitution, and on it goes. That's why Antiochus Epiphanes is one of the most hated individuals in Jewish history. And he's also likened to the Antichrist. But the thing I want you to see is, the temple of Zerubbabel was desecrated for 3.5 years, from June of 168 B.C., to December of 165 B.C. So a 3.5 year abomination of desolation of that particular temple. And so when Jesus talks about the abomination of desolation, as he does in Matthew chapter 24, he's actually talking about what Daniel is referring to in Daniel chapter 11. And he's talking about this abomination committed by Antiochus Epiphanes. So, we see 3.5 years. That's how long these particular witnesses are going to prophesy. 3.5 years. That was the length of the initial abomination of desolation of the temple as spoken of by the prophet Daniel. Notice second, they will preach with authority. You see this in verse 3. The Lord said, I will give power to my two witnesses. So this word power conveys the idea of authority. So there's going to be great authority that is given to these witnesses. But I think the important thing to note here is they are called witnesses. Now, we talk about being a good witness for Christ, meaning we need to be sharing our faith. We need to be living a Christ-like righteous life. We need to be living in such a way that people can see Christ in us, so to speak. And so we're being a good witness. But remember this word witness, as it comes out of the Greek, gives us our English word martyr. In other words, a true witness is one who is willing to be martyred for his faith. And we're going to see that these two witnesses were martyred in the streets of Jerusalem. Now we ask, why two witnesses? Why not five or six? Well, there's nothing wrong with five or six, but according to the Mosaic law, two was the number necessary to confirm a testimony. So one would speak the testimony, the other would confirm the message that was spoken. You see, this is also true in the teachings of Jesus and in the New Testament times. So two witnesses would confirm something to be true or false. Why do you suppose when you go to the door and find Jehovah Witnesses there or Mormons knocking at your door, they're always in pairs? Well, they get this based upon that Old Testament idea that it takes two to confirm a truth. So one is speaking the message and the other is amening what the other person is saying and vice versa. Notice next, verse 3, they will prophesy about repentance and about warnings of judgment to come. It says, they will prophesy clothed in sackcloth. Now, before we talk about what it means to wear sackcloth, I do want to talk about this word prophecy. They're going to prophesy. The word prophecy in the Greek language is the word proiphemi. And it has a twofold meaning to it. It means to speak before. Right there. To speak before. So the question now becomes what? Well, to speak before what? To speak before an event? Yes. So a prophet then is one who would foretell the future. He would speak before an event. You see this in the Old Testament time and time again, where the prophets were prophesying the things that were to come. If you go through the Old Testament, you'll find over 300 statements prophesying the coming of the Messiah and who that Messiah would be. So they were prophesying the future and they were pointing to Jesus Christ, who's the one who fulfilled all of those prophetic statements. But the word prophecy also means to speak before an audience. So it's to foretell the future, or it is to foretell the word of God. So there's a sense in which I am prophesying tonight, because I am speaking before an audience. So, anybody who teaches the Word of God, anybody who preaches the Word of God, could well be declared as prophesying in the sense that they are speaking before an audience. So, we see these two witnesses. They may be a prophet in both senses, in that they're going to warn about judgment to come, but they're also calling for the people to repent. Now, you see, they're dressed in sackcloth. Sackcloth is something that they carried potatoes in. So sackcloth was a rough, coarse, heavy kind of material, black in color. The prophets of the Old Testament, when they were prophesying doom, when they were prophesying repentance, when they were warning the people that they needed to repent, they would always dress in sackcloth. And when a person was mourning, maybe somebody has passed away, that person would mourn by wearing sackcloth. You didn't have to be a prophet. You would just dress in clothes of mourning. You might also pour ashes over your head. And this is where Ash Wednesday comes from. See, the Catholics, they observe Ash Wednesday. What's that, 40 days before Good Friday? And so you go to a priest or you go to a Catholic church, or somebody that has authority to put the cross on your forehead with ashes, and you walk around all day with those ashes on your forehead. You're supposed to be mourning. You're supposed to be fasting. You're supposed to be giving up something, because over the next 40 days, you're going to remember the fact that Jesus Christ died on the cross. I don't think most Catholics give up very much, do they, on what's called Lent. Maybe they give up chewing gum or something like that, but nonetheless, people are to give up something as a sacrifice, as a way of remembering who Jesus Christ is and what he has done for us. Well, let's look at verses 4 through 6 now, and we see the meaning of the two witnesses. We're now at verse 4, chapter 11. Notice their preparation for ministry. It says this: these are two olive trees and two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. Okay, these two witnesses now, each one of them represents a lampstand and each one of them represents an olive tree. Strange. So now we have to ask ourselves, what is the meaning behind this lampstand and this olive tree? Well, there's another symbolism of this in the fourth chapter of the book of Zechariah. And when we were studying the book of Zechariah, we talked about this. So you're going to have to use your imagination a little bit. So I want you to think. I'm going to draw a word picture for you, and I think this will help you. Let's first of all set the scene that we see there in Zechariah chapter 4. Remember that the Jews have returned from Babylonian captivity for the purpose of rebuilding the temple and rebuilding the city of Jerusalem. They got the brazen altar built. They're offering animal sacrifices on that altar. They got the foundation of the temple laid. And then they stopped work. Why? There was a lot of opposition from the people in the land. And the Jews just got tired of fighting the opposition. So what did they do? They decided to panel their own homes, embellish their own houses. And this is where the prophet Haggai comes in. Because 15 years or so have passed. And so finally Haggai says, hey, why are you embellishing your own homes and leaving the house of God undone? So now we find the prophet Zechariah having a vision. This is what you have to imagine. Imagine a menorah, a seven-tiered menorah. So get that picture in your mind. A menorah, seven tiers. Over the menorah, there's a golden bowl open at the top. So you see the golden bowl kind of floating in space right now over this menorah. On each side of the menorah, there's an olive tree. Then there's a branch from each of the olive trees that goes into that golden bowl. And the olive oil from the olives on each of the olive trees flows through that one branch into that golden bowl. And then there are seven pipes from that golden bowl to the menorah. And by gravity, the oil flows through those pipes into the menorah so that that menorah is lit up. And then we hear these words: not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord, the house will be built. See, this was a frustration for the prophets like Haggai and Zechariah. 15 years, nothing had been done. That's the very reason they came back from Babylonian captivity, was to build this temple. All this opposition was preventing them from doing so. And now Zechariah gets this vision. Now let's see what it means. Let's take the branches from the two olive trees that are dumping oil into this golden bowl. Those branches represent two individuals, Zerubbabel and Joshua. Zerubbabel was he was the governor of the land. He was the leader of the whole project. He was the one in charge. Then you have Joshua. We're not talking about the Joshua in the days of Moses. We're talking about another man by the name of Joshua. He was the high priest. So, one branch from the olive tree represents Joshua the high priest. The other branch from the other olive tree represents Zerubbabel. And the oil that is coming from the olives through the branch into the golden bowl represents the Holy Spirit. And that oil flows down the pipes into the menorah to keep the lamps burning. And what does the menorah represent? It represents the temple. Because there's going to be a menorah in the temple. And what God is saying to Zechariah through that vision is, that temple is going to be built, not by might, not by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. I think every pastor needs to understand that message. Churches are built not by might nor by power, but by the power of the Holy Spirit working through an individual. Anything we do in ministry has to be done through the working of the Holy Spirit through us. Because if we try to serve God apart from the working of the Holy Spirit in our life, we're going to utterly fail. We need the Spirit of God. And this temple gets built because the Spirit of God was going to work through those men in face of all the opposition to get the job done. So, let's get back now to Revelation chapter 11. Remember what we've learned in our text. These two witnesses represent two things. They represent, they're represented by the menorah and by the olive tree. So, what do we learn from this? Well, remember that Zerubbabel is one of those in the Old Testament time. You're having here the governor of the land. The other is Joshua, the high priest. So there's a sense in which these two men might come into play. Though I do not believe that the two witnesses are Zerubbabel and Joshua. But there's something about those two men that might give us a clue. Notice in verses 5 and 6. Something before we make an actual identity here. It talks about their power to perform their ministry. Because they needed power to perform their ministry, even as Zerubbabel and Joshua needed the power of the Holy Spirit to get that temple built and to motivate the men to do the job in spite of the opposition. Verses 5 and 6, chapter 11. And if anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. And if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. They have power to shut heaven so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy. And they have power to turn waters to blood and to strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire. Notice that these two prophets are immortal during their ministry. No one can harm them. Anybody who tries, fire comes from their mouth. Now, is this literal fire? I mean, I can't imagine these two prophets being like a dragon. You know, fire spitters. I don't think that's what we want to see here. Rather, what I think we want to understand is, by the language, these two men cannot be touched. You want to try to harm them? You want to try to kill them? You are going to die in the process. It's the Spirit of God that is working through these two men to accomplish their ministry for the time in which they are to do their ministry, which is 1260 days or 3.5 years. Now let's try to identify who these men are. So let's look at their personhood. Who are they? Well, some believe they are Elijah and Enoch. Why Elijah and Enoch? because Elijah and Enoch never died. Enoch was translated into heaven. Elijah went up in a chariot. And the Bible says it's appointed unto man once to die, and then the judgment. These two men never died. So the belief then is these two men have to come back to earth and die. Because remember, the two witnesses are ultimately martyred in the streets of Jerusalem. Well, I don't think it kind of fits the description here. Rather, I think the two individuals that best fit the description are Moses and Elijah. Notice, it was Elijah who had the power to shut up the heavens for 3.5 years during the reign of King Ahab because the Israelites were worshiping him. Again, we come across that figure, 3.5 years. So, Elijah was able through prayer to shut up the heavens for 3.5 years. Notice he also called fire down from heaven in the reign of King Ahaziah, which consumed 50 men who were worshipers of Baal. See this in 2 Kings chapter 1. He also, of course, called fire down from heaven during the days of King Ahab, when there was the contest of the gods on Mount Carmel. It was Moses, on the other hand, who had power to turn water to blood and to strike Egypt with plagues. So when we look at Moses, he becomes a type of Zerubbabel because he was the leader of the people. He represents the law. He's a leader of the people. He was the governor, so to speak, of the children of Israel as they were moving through the wilderness. You look at Elijah. He was one of the prophets. Now think also about Joshua. He was high priest, but remember our definition of a prophet. A prophet is one who speaks before an audience. What was the fundamental role of all the priests? To communicate the law of God. So they had to speak before people. And so Joshua was not only high priest, but Joshua, in a sense, was a prophet. Remember, it was also Moses and Elijah that appeared with Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration. And so, based on these reasons, I believe the two witnesses are Moses and Elijah. They come back to earth. Now notice their protection for completing their ministry. We've already talked about this, but it's emphasized in verse 5 again. If anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. So now we ask the question, in what manner are people going to be killed? It's either by fire, by drought, by plagues, because these were the powers that were given to the two witnesses. And notice also, and no rain falls in the days of their prophecy. So, for 3.5 years, the first half of the tribulation period, it did not rain. What's that remind you of? The 3.5 years during the prophecy of Elijah when he prayed that the heavens be shut up for 3.5 years. No rain. So there's going to be a drought. So God is protecting and empowering these two witnesses until their ministry is complete. We'll look at the next section, then we'll take a little break. Verses 7 through 10, you have the method by which they are killed. Notice verse 7. The person who murders the two witnesses says this: when they finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, overcome them, and kill them. So, at the midpoint of the tribulation period, at the 3.5 year mark, their ministry is finished. And so God allows the Antichrist, who is represented here by the beast, and those who ascend out of the bottomless pit, to murder these two witnesses. Now, how is the Antichrist, the beast, and like those who ascend out of the bottomless pit? Remember the first of the woe judgments. What was the first of the woe judgments? demonic locusts coming out of a bottomless pit. Remember, Satan is given a key to open up the bottomless pit. And all these demonic locusts come out. And they have scorpion tails on them. And they sting people for 5 months. Of course, the beast is Satan himself. So the Antichrist, we've not identified him yet. I'm going to try to help us do that when we get to chapter 13. But I'm going to hold you in suspense until then. But we'll look at who the beast is, who the Antichrist is in this text. Could he be Satan incarnate? Well, some people think so. Certainly he is demon-possessed. Certainly he is Satan-possessed. Certainly he is the most wicked person ever to walk on the face of the earth. So here's the point. When their ministry is finished, that's when God takes their life. I think that's true of all of us. We have a ministry. We have a purpose. When we have fulfilled the purpose that God has for us, it's time to go home. I know some people labor around for a while. Like my mother, for example, she lived to 99. But she was a great servant of the Lord. She taught Sunday school and vacation Bible school for years and years and years and years. And then, she spends those years in a convalescent hospital wondering why she's still alive. But who knows what kind of testimony she might have had in that convalescent hospital. But finally, the time comes when God took her. Notice the place where it happens. That is where these two witnesses are murdered. This is verse 8. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. So where was the Lord crucified? Jerusalem. Where are these two witnesses murdered? In the city of Jerusalem. And notice that the city of Jerusalem is spiritually called Sodom and Egypt. Sodom. What do we know about the city of Sodom? Well, there was a lot of sexual immorality in that city. It was a city known for its homosexual behavior. I don't know if you saw it on the news. I think it was just this morning's news, if I remember, where there was this young man who was gay. By the way, my grandson is gay, and I love him, and I pray for him, and I hope that somehow he'll come to know the Lord and get his life turned around. But anyway, here's a young man who was gay. He saw the Pope. And the Pope of the Catholic Church said, God created you that way. There's nothing wrong with you being gay. That's the Pope of the Catholic Church. Totally going against what the Word of God teaches. Now, understand, being gay is one thing. Practicing gayness is quite another thing. So if a person has gay tendencies but remains celibate, he's not sinning. But if a person has gay tendencies and he yields to those gay tendencies, he's sinning. Just as we men who lust after women, we sin if we lust, we sin if we engage in immoral activity. But if we remain celibate or true to our mate, why, there's no sin involved in that, even though there's a natural tendency for us to lust. So we men who are straight have a problem, just like gay men have a problem. The issue is, are you acting on it or not, see? And what the Pope is saying is, it's okay to act on it. That's how God made you. There is no gay gene. There's no scientific evidence for what the Pope is saying. Period. So, I'm real concerned about this Pope. I'm not a Catholic, but I tell you, this Pope is extremely liberal. Did you notice he also came out against capitalism? He wants to develop a one world bank. He wants to create equality. whatever that means. I don't understand what they mean by equality, you know. Certainly we want to look at racial equality, but it's much more than racial equality, it's financial equality. Okay. We want to take a person who's doesn't want to work and boost him up somehow through government giving, and we want to take somebody who works hard and makes big money, take his money from him and give it to a person who's poor. That's what's happening today. That's what the Pope wants to do. And he's condemning the United States of America for being a capitalistic nation. Well, I got that out of my head. When you look at Egypt, so you have Sodom on the one hand, you have Egypt. What's Egypt known for? Slavery. Well, the city of Jerusalem now is known for spiritual slavery. What's spiritual slavery? Where you are enslaved to sin, where you are enslaved to the Antichrist, where you are enslaved to the devil. During this time, the city of Jerusalem is a very, very wicked and evil city. Notice in verse 9, the publicity they receive. We're talking about these two witnesses. They've been murdered. Now notice the publicity that they get from this. Then those from the peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations will see their dead bodies 3.5 days and not allow their dead bodies to be put in the grave. Now, we've talked about this 3.5, have we not? 3.5 years. That's how long the initial abomination of desolation took place. 3.5 years. That's how long Elijah prayed for the heavens to be shut up during the days of Ahab, so it did not rain. 3.5 years. That's how long these two prophets are prophesying. 3.5 years. That's how long it took to build the temple. 3.5 years. That's how long the Battle of Armageddon is going to last. Now, 3.5 days. That's how long these bodies are going to lie in the street. There's something very interesting about this figure 3.5. Well, notice it says the whole world is going to see them, and we've talked about this. And I'm sure John is quite puzzled by this whole thing. How can the whole world witness this thing? Well, John didn't live in the age of the technology that we have now. We have televisions, we have cameras, we have satellites. We can beam this thing throughout the entire world. Everybody can be a witness to it. So it's going to be on ABC, CBS, NBC, Fox News. All the television networks are going to cover these two men lying dead in the streets of Jerusalem. Now notice the purpose behind their celebration. It says, and those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them, make merry and send gifts to one another, because the two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. This is the only celebration that's mentioned during the time of the tribulation. People are dancing in the streets. I mean, it's like Christmas time. People are giving and exchanging gifts. They're so excited to see on their television screen these two witnesses lying in the street of Jerusalem dead. Why? Well, I think there's a couple of reasons for it. Number one, whoever tried to harm them got killed themselves. So people were afraid of these two witnesses. Now they're dead. So we no longer have to fear them. Two, they preached a message of repentance and judgment. A message of repentance and judgment. That's why they're wearing the sackcloth. People don't like to hear sermons about judgment and the need to repent. And that's why, I'm sorry to say, you don't hear many sermons today from the pulpit calling for people to repent. You don't hear very many sermons on the day of judgment and the fact that we have to give an account before God. because we want to pacify the audience today. We don't want to lose anybody. We don't want somebody walking out of church angry because they didn't like what we pastors had to say. And so we pastors don't convict people. And that's the seeker-sensitive church today. And, you know, it's a growing movement, but then it's a performance-oriented service too. So you can go to some churches and young people feel like they're at a rock service, you know. And the Word of God is lightly given, you know. Got whipped cream on top. Well, we notice that there's a celebration because these two men have died. Why don't we take a 10-minute break? Because there's some goodies out there that I know you want to get your fork into. And we'll come back and finish this up. Okay, let's get back into our study. We're looking at verses 11 and 12 of chapter 11, and it's the marvel of the resurrection. Keep in mind now, the two witnesses have been murdered in the streets of Jerusalem. Their bodies have been lying there for 3.5 days. Now notice verse 11. In terms of the power of the Holy Spirit, it says, now after 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. Well, can you imagine watching TV? Because that's been a big news item now. And all of a sudden, these two men stand on their feet. They've been dead for 3.5 days. Now they stand on their feet. That puts fright into people. Let me give you a personal story. When I first entered the ministry, I knew I would have to do a funeral. I mean, that's just what ministers do. But that was something that actually frightened me, because I'd never been to a funeral. I had no idea what to do at a funeral. Oh yeah, you take a class in Bible college on funerals, but you know, you have to go through it. You have to see one. Well, I'd never seen one, and I didn't have a clue what to do. Well, the day came when I knew I was going to do a funeral. And so I had a dream the night before the funeral, or maybe the week before, that I'm eulogizing this person who has died. They're there in the casket. And all of a sudden, they pop up out of the casket and scare everybody out of the mortuary, including me. That was kind of my fears about having to do a funeral. Well, the first funeral I ever did was of a lady by the name of Jessie Steele. I can remember her name very well because, well, I cut my teeth doing a funeral for her. She's a 90-year-old lady that was very committed to the Lord. And the good news is she stayed in the coffin. Well, anyway, we see where these two men who are dead for 3.5 days suddenly stand on their feet, and it causes a great deal of fear. Now, to be honest with you, I enjoy doing funerals for Christians today. It's one of the blessings that I have, and I've had a lot of experience at doing it. And I feel I really can minister to people at funerals. But I was just talking about the first time, and I guess everybody the first time trying to do something might be a little apprehensive about things. In fact, there's a whole lesson I'm going to do when we get to Revelation chapter 14, verse 13. I'm just going to do this one verse. One verse. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord. I'm going to spend a whole hour just talking about how blessing it is to be able to go and be with the Lord. Because I think we need, you know, as we're going through this study, we need a little bit of encouragement once in a while. And I think all of us realize that death is coming to all of us. We just don't know when. Okay, notice verse 12. We're talking about the marvel of their resurrection. And we're seeing it in terms of the place where they ascend. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying, "Come up here." And they ascended into heaven in a cloud, and their enemies saw them. Notice they ascended into heaven. I was just listening to Rob Bell. I mention him once in a while. But he's a false teacher. He's the favorite pastor of millennials today. And you can pick up a lot of Rob Bell's teaching on YouTube, which I do just because I want to know what he's thinking. Well, heaven doesn't exist. Okay? No one's going to go to heaven when they die. What's going to happen? Well, you're going to have your heaven here on earth. Yes, there's going to be a millennial reign of Christ on earth, but there's also a heaven. And notice, these two witnesses went to heaven. They didn't sleep in the grave. They didn't get annihilated. They went to heaven. Now notice they did that at the middle of the tribulation period. And this is where the mid-tribbers come in. You know what I mean by the mid-tribbers, okay? There are those who believe the church goes through the first 3.5 years of the tribulation and then the rapture. And that these two witnesses represent the church. They don't represent Moses and Elijah, they represent the church. And so the church is being raptured. Now, I believe the rapture takes place before the tribulation period because I believe the entire tribulation period is a time of wrath and the church is to be delivered from the day of wrath. But there are those mid-tribbers. Yes, it's a rapture, but it's a two-man rapture. It's not the rapture of the whole church. So I want to talk about the rapture a little bit here. And that's, of course, spoken of in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And you're familiar with these words, beginning at verse 13. Have it there in your notes. "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore comfort one another with these words." There are five lessons I want you to learn from these words. Number one, be careful not to be ignorant about the rapture. I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren. Now the word ignorant comes out of the Greek and gives us the word agnostic. But listen to this. The word agnostic, as it's seen in Latin, means ignoramus. So, when somebody says they are agnostic, they don't know whether God exists or not, tell them, "You are an ignoramus." Now, they may not appreciate that, but anyway. It's, you know, none of us want to be ignorant of great truths. And so Paul is saying, I do not want you to be ignorant concerning the rapture of the church. And yet I wonder how many Christians today are ignorant of the rapture of the church. Why? Because it's never talked about. It's talked about a lot back in the 60s and 70s. I wonder how many churches today are preaching the rapture. They're not. Not very many. A few, yes. David Jeremiah was preaching it on radio. Alistair Begg's was talking about it. These are pastors who believe in the rapture. Most pastors don't, and I'll show you that in just a bit. Next. Be celebrating those who have died in Christ. Notice what he says. I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep. I don't want you to sorrow as others who have no hope. Now, he's talking about sleep here in terms of a euphemism for death. When you go to sleep at night, you're not dead, you're just in a different state of consciousness. When you die, you're not dead. Your body is dead, but not you, because your spirit, which is the real you, has left the body. It's what James says, very last verse of chapter 2. When the spirit is separated from the body is dead. So, you are very much alive at the point in which everybody thinks you're dead. So, Paul says, I don't want you to sorrow as those who have no hope. Who doesn't have hope? An atheist doesn't have hope. An atheist says, you didn't exist before you were born. You won't exist after you die. What's the big deal? There's no life after death. One epitaph on a gravestone says this, I was not, I became, I am not, and I care not. That's the epitaph of a pagan. I was not, I became, I am not, I care not. Remember what Paul said in regards to the rapture, the second coming of Christ? It is our blessed hope. It's our hope. People who die in Christ are better off than those of us who are left behind. That's exactly how I felt about my wife. I didn't mourn over my wife dying. I mourned over the fact that I was losing a companion. But I said to her before she passed, you're going to be far better off than I am. I'm the one left behind. I got a little funny story here. My present wife's daughter and her family have just moved to another house. And they had this dog. It was part St. Bernard. It was a slobbering dog. It was a dog that weighed over 200 pounds. I mean, it was a whopper of a dog, but a loving, loving dog. And the little grandkids were so sorry. They had to get rid of this dog in order to move into this new house they're going to because there wasn't room for this dog in this house. So, who gets the dog? But a member of the Los Angeles Kings hockey team. He gets this dog. Now, he lives on a beach. And so a photograph was sent back to my daughter of this dog, whose name is Charlie, laying on a lounge overlooking the Pacific Ocean. And my daughter says, or my stepdaughter says, he has a better life than I do. Well, that's what we have to do. You know, when our loved ones departs in Christ, they have a better life than we do. We're the ones that are left behind. And that's how we have to think about it. Notice next, be certain of your faith. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. Notice what he's saying here. If we believe that Jesus died on the cross and was buried and rose again from the dead, if we believe that, why do we doubt our own resurrection? Why do we doubt that there is life after death? Remember what Jesus said, because I live, you also shall live. Chuck Missler said this, our hope is as certain as the death and resurrection of Christ. His resurrection is God's seal and evidence for ours. So be certain of your faith. Next, be committed to Christ coming in the air for his church. That's verses 15 through 17 of 1 Thessalonians 4. For if we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself would ascend with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, the trump of God. The dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Notice, when the Lord comes for the church, he gives a shout. What's the shout? Go back to Revelation 11:12. Those two witnesses lying there in the street. Breath comes into their bodies. They stand on their feet, and what do they hear? The voice say, come up here. I believe when the Lord comes back for the church, he's going to shout, come up here. Only we who are the church will hear. And here we go. Now you may ask, why do we need a resurrection? And that's always been confusing to people. Because when when we die, our body returns to the kindred elements from which it was made. It goes to the ground. It returns to dust. It's the spirit that goes to be with the Lord. But when Christ comes back, the dead in Christ will rise. That is, the dead bodies are going to come flying out of the grave. Now, some people may have been, have their ashes and sprinkled in the ocean or something like that. Well, God is going to put those ashes back together and that body back together again. Because when Christ comes, our physical spiritual body is going to come with Christ. I say it's a physical body in heaven because it's going to be a recognizable body. It's going to be a tangible body. It's going to be a body that can communicate, a body that can eat. But it's not our physical body that we have here. We're going to need this body again. Why? Because when Christ comes back to the earth to set up his millennial kingdom, we as the church come with him. And we're going to need a physical body adapted for this earth, because we are going to be ruling and reigning over earthlings, but it will be an incorruptible body, a body not capable of committing sin. So that's why we have a resurrection. But when we are in heaven, our body is in the grave, but we'll have some kind of physical spirit body up in heaven. I don't know what that body looks like, but it won't be long, I'm sure, before I'll see it. The way time passes. I think the word rapture is not found in Scripture, but certainly the word that is there, to be caught up, it means to be snatched up. Some people refer to the rapture as the great snatch. That's the word harpizo. It means the same thing as rapture. Now, as I said earlier, why is it that people have abandoned the teaching of the rapture? And I come up with four reasons. Number one, false prophets who teach the rapture are often date setters, and they are always wrong. Therefore, people want to distance themselves from their teaching. Number two, people who believe in the rapture are often portrayed as escapists, who are out of touch with reality and ready to leave this world and all of its problems behind. One thing I found very interesting is a study done by George Barna a while back, because he wanted to know, and this is before the last election, why is it that only about 25% of evangelicals go to the polls and vote? Now, this last election in 2016, something like 80% came out. But prior to that, only about 25% who call themselves evangelical Christians went to the poll and voted. One of the answers that George Barna got is, we believe that the Lord can come at any moment. Why should we waste our time going and voting? Besides, God is a sovereign God. He's in control of everything anyway. What good is my vote? That's the way a lot of people think. So we just ignore doing our civic duty. And we ought to be grateful that evangelicals came out this last time. Notice three. Those in Christian education have introduced multiple ways of interpreting Scripture, and consequently, only 26% of those with master's degrees in theology believe in the rapture, compared to 60% of pastors who have no college degree. That's because our seminaries are getting more and more liberal. Pastors under 45 are less likely to believe in the rapture than those older than 45. I'm older than 45, by the way. Even Dr. William Craig, a man that I have great respect for, one of the great debaters of atheism, who's a philosophy, teaches a professor of philosophy at Talbot, he does not believe in the rapture. And he is talking about this Left Behind movie series that came out in 2014. He said this, American evangelism is very widely misled that it has departed from the historic Christian position about the second coming of Christ. That's really sobering, because if we are wrong about this, what other things might we have misinterpreted? So if we're wrong about the rapture, and he believes we are, he believes that what Paul is talking about in 1 Thessalonians 4. We're caught up to meet the Lord in the air, in that Christ is coming back as King of kings and Lord of lords, and we are there to greet him and welcome him as king, but we come right back to earth again, as opposed to going to heaven. Number four, get a swig of water here. You know, the Left Behind series of Tim LaHaye, I'm sure many of you read all those books, has been viewed as more of a cultural phenomenon than biblical truth. Hal Lindsey's books on the rapture have seemed too sensational to believe. Well, when you stop and think about the things we've talked about here in the book of Revelation, let me tell you, the book of Revelation is a sensational book. I don't know any other way to teach it, like I told you a couple of weeks ago. I just teach it for what it says. And I think if we try to read too much into it, then it becomes our opinion, and that's a problem. Number five, be comforted by the hope we have in Christ. And thus we shall always be with the Lord, therefore comfort one another with these words. That's what we need to realize as Christians. We have a hope that no one else can understand. Verse 13 closes off our study for the night. The mayhem following a great earthquake. Notice, seen in the power of the great earthquake. And the same hour is what? When these two witnesses were caught up into heaven, there was a great earthquake and a tenth of the city fell. In the earthquake, 7,000 people were killed. Now, this is the second great earthquake mentioned in the book of Revelation. The first one, remember, was the sixth seal. When the Lord opened the sixth seal, what happened? There was a great earthquake. The sun was darkened, the moon turned to blood, the stars came falling out of the sky like ripened figs. The second great earthquake mentioned is following the rapture of the two witnesses into heaven. There's a third great earthquake that is coming, and we won't see that till we get over to chapter 16, and it has to deal with the seventh trumpet. And out of the seventh trumpet, when it sounds, there will be seven angels with seven golden bowls of wrath that are dumped upon the earth. And when the seventh bowl of wrath is dumped upon the earth, there's a great earthquake. There's also an earthquake when Christ comes back and his feet land on the Mount of Olives. And you're familiar with that in Zechariah 14. Next scene in the people who get saved. The rest were afraid, it says. And they gave glory to God in heaven. And the second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly. So, 7,000 people die in the city of Jerusalem because of this earthquake. So it's a localized earthquake. The rest of the people who survived the earthquake repent, and they turn to the Lord. They were afraid, but they got their life right. And so, you know, sometimes God has to use severe means to wake people up. And we've seen God working in a severe way time after time after time, and people refusing to repent. We're going to see that even more so as we continue in our study. But I imagine when those people in Jerusalem saw these two witnesses come back on their feet and ascend into heaven, and then followed by a great earthquake, they said, hey, maybe there's something to the message of those prophets after all. Maybe there's something to the message of the 144,000 after all. Well, I'm glad I don't have to be scared into the kingdom of heaven. I was, I guess, when I made my initial decision, but, you know, 10 years of age, you don't want to go to hell, so you say, hey, I'm going to become a Christian. But, you know, I don't have to be scared today to serve the Lord. I'm glad I have a living hope, and I can't wait for that day when the Lord comes in the air and he says, come up here, because I'm ready to go. And so am I. We're going to leave.